Please to the book of Revelation and chapter 20, as was mentioned, the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, we'd like to thank all of you for coming. It's certainly good to see such a nice number on the final night of this week. Certainly appreciated the time being here with you. Now, please remember that, Lord willing, tomorrow there will be the conference at Rose Isle. So a number of us will be going over in the morning for the day, and I expect to be here with the saints Lord's Day morning and then in Rose Isle in the afternoon and back here for the final meeting on 7:30 on Lord's Day evening, at which time we'll look at Revelation 21 and 22. So please remember those. Now again, thank you for coming, and let me mention as we have another night that if there's something read tonight or something said tonight that you don't understand, of course, that's saying a great deal, isn't it? There might be lots you don't understand. But anyway, if there's something that you have questions about, I would be more than happy to sit down and talk to you about it, especially should there be some who are wondering about the matter of salvation. Now, friend, let me say to you again, this matter of salvation, as it's taught in the Bible, the soul for eternity, it's not something to be guessing about. You can turn to this book, 1 John 5:13, and read, "These things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life." It's something to be sure about. And we can be sure because we can rest upon the Word of God. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 20. I should mention, I understand there's refreshments afterwards, and you're all welcome to stay and enjoy the refreshments that the sisters have brought. Now, Revelation chapter 20. Two parts to this chapter. First of all, we're going to read of the first 10 verses of what is known as the great millennial kingdom, and then we have the sobering great white throne judgment at the end of the chapter. Many chapters in the book of the Revelation have gone from heavenly scenes to earthly scenes, from happiness into scenes of judgment. So we'll begin at verse 1, please. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years was finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, verse 11 begins the second section. Notice what it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of His word. We mentioned at the very beginning of this series that the book of the Revelation begins with a blessing for the reader, the hearer, and the keeper of this book. It is a book, and the only book that I know of in the Bible, that's actually got a list of seven blessings as you go through it. Seven, of course, as we've noted, is the characteristic number of this book. Seven's all the way through, and we've noted a great many as we go. But seven blessings, as you notice, going through the book of the Revelation. And yet, in spite of that, there's all these sad scenes of the coming judgment of God. Now, friend, just keep in our mind that the book of the Revelation alternates between the two. There are tremendous scenes of happiness in this book. It started off with a man, the last of the apostles, alone in isolation on an island. Nothing happy about that. And then in chapter 1, John sees the Lord Jesus. And you can well imagine that that man, with what he had gone through, it would have been a happy sight to see the Lord that he had walked with upon earth. To see the resurrected Lord Jesus, the Lord in glory. John in chapter 4, remember, in spirit is caught up to heaven. And as we looked at chapter 4 and 5, we saw a tremendous scene. Chapter 4, praising God for the greatness of creation. And chapter 5, the ringing out of the myriads of voices as they're praising the Lamb who died on the cross of Calvary. There are scenes like that that run through the book. But in between is the sobering fact that this world is going to come under the awful judgment of God. God is going to clean this world up for something greater down the road. So the judgment of God is coming. Now, before we look at the verses we've read, just a moment or two on the chart. And again, very, very simply, I pointed out in nights past the prophecies from the Old Testament, particularly Daniel, of the coming empires, as seen in the statue that Daniel saw, or rather the king saw in chapter 2 of Daniel, and the four creatures that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of Daniel. And again, allow me very simply to mention that those were the rise of four great world empires that have come and gone. Now, that's just facts of history. You can pick up a high school history book and read about those four empires. They've come and they've gone. But the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, and not just Daniel, all the way through, would tell you that really out of the last one, there is going to emerge in the last days a coalition of 10 countries. Now they will come out of the Roman Empire, that's why there is so much interest today upon the common market. Incidentally, that was formed in 1957 by a treaty signed in Rome. But it will emerge from a coalition of these 10. There will emerge from these 10 a man who is spoken of much in the Old Testament. I said to you, I think one night that you can go back to your Old Testament and you can find something like 30 different titles and references to this evil man that is coming. Now, he will be a man, we might say something like Adolf Hitler, a man with ambitions to take over the world. He begins with the concept of peace in the Middle East. He's a man that will have a solution. The 10 countries will support it. His Jewish counterpart, the false prophet, will be with them. And then for 3.5 years, a 7-year treaty will be signed, and for 3.5 years, it's going to seem like everything is fine. But at the middle part, everything falls apart. There are going to be some serious disasters that will happen. Obviously, tying in Old Testament prophecies, the peace treaty won't hold as far as the Middle East is concerned. There's an assassination attempt, it seems, made upon the man himself. But we read in Revelation chapter 12 of Satan being cast down to the earth. The treaty is broken. The man has some sort of a mortal wound, but he comes back from it. And then we read that whereas in the first part of the 7 years, there's a great religious system called Babylon the Great that is functioning, and Jewish worship in the temple that is functioning, both of these come to an abrupt end at the midpoint of the 7 years. In the last part, this man has an image set up in the temple to be worshipped. The mark of the beast begins to be imposed. Now remember, not in the first 3.5, but in the last 3.5 years. And then, of course, the terrible persecution against the Jewish people, particularly of those days. We have seen that the Lord Jesus is going to come at the end of the 7 years, when the great world powers have gathered in the Middle East. We find that the situation is so desperate. Really, it looks like it's all over for the Jewish people. And I remind you again that the great prayers of the Psalms will come into place. The prophetic words of Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou wouldst come down," crying out to God to interfere. God comes in the form of the Lord Jesus. The Son of God comes to earth. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced," as the Old Testament words pertaining to that day. But then the Lord stops this terrible thing. I didn't tell you, but 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, you will read of the Lord Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he will come back. When he comes back then, he comes back to clean up the earth, and he comes back to bring in what is called the great millennial kingdom. So on the chart now, we've noted the prophetic passages of the kingdom. We've noted the Lord Jesus going up from the Mount of Olives, as seen here. That took place in Acts chapter 1. And he goes up to heaven. That's where he is today, at the right hand of God. And then there is coming a point at the end of the 7 years where he comes back, as Zechariah 14 tells us, to the Mount of Olives. Now remember, in between, we have said, there is the great period of time called the Day of Grace or the Church Age, from the time of the cross, we might say, up until the rapture, the gospel message told over the world. And then, of course, after that, the tribulation period. Now, we have read tonight of this particular block of time in here called the millennial kingdom. So we're going to look for a little while at the first 10 verses of this chapter that we've read, and some of the things that are told. Now, first of all, I'm going to just suggest to you three things in relation to this millennial kingdom, and we look at the verses. Number one, I want to give you some purposes as to why there will be a millennial kingdom. By the way, word millennial simply means, you know what, mil means thousand, so it's a 1,000-year reign. But some purposes for it. And then I should like to look very quickly at some of the promises of it as from our Bible, and spend a few minutes looking at these verses as to the people who will be there in the millennial kingdom. Now, as far as the purpose of it are concerned, we need to just quickly look at the Bible and to tell you there's a number of reasons why God has established this great period of time. The Old Testament, we learn this as we look and rightly divide the word of truth, that God has dealt down through the Old Testament ages in different ways at different times with different peoples. You can see that. There's the period of time when, you remember, the Jewish people are under law, and then we come to our New Testament and we say we're under grace and so on. All these are beautiful truths. But as you look back to the Bible, you can see these different periods of time. This is the end as far as this old earth is concerned. Now, going back to the very beginning of our Bible, you will realize in the garden that God put a man and gave him dominion over all of God's creation. That's Adam, of course, I'm thinking about. And you all know the story of how Adam failed God. Adam, remember Eve, accepted the word of Satan, the half-truth of Satan, or the whole lie of Satan, however you want to look at it. You remember what Satan said? "Ye shall not surely die." Well, they didn't die that day, not physically, but spiritually they did. So Satan never tells the whole truth, you see. You had to be careful. That's the point there. But that man was given dominion, and Adam fell. And since then, there's not been a man with dominion over God's creation. But the Bible shows us very plainly that God's purposes will go on. And there is going to come one who will. He's known as the Son of Man. I've mentioned that to you in our New Testament 87 times. And the Lord Jesus will, the Son of Man will, reclaim all of creation, the great Creator Himself. And He's going to reign and have dominion over it all. So from man's perspective, there will come a day, of course, when a man has dominion over everything. But then there is another reason for it, and it's simply this. That even this poor old world itself, if I were to turn to Romans chapter 8, you'd find that creation itself is groaning and travailing. We live in a world of trouble, a shaking planet, as well as people in trouble. And creation itself is longing for a better day. Going back to the book of Genesis again, you learn this little principle. Now, you'll all know tonight that in Genesis, we have the 6 days of creation. God rested on the Sabbath day. Sabbath means rest. And you follow through your Bible, and you find, of course, the blocks of time as outlined in the Bible. And seemingly, this would be, then, the 1,000 years that's equivalent to the Sabbath day. It's a time of rest for all of God's creation. The millennial kingdom has particular references to promises that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament and Abraham's people. The day will come when the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel, will be in their land, enjoying their temple and enjoying their Lord and Savior in the millennial kingdom. And Israel will finally be at peace. No more dispersions, no more persecution. And no more waywardness for them. They'll have the peace and prosperity that God had promised their forefather Abraham so many years ago. But there's not only that. God made promises to David that David's son would one day reign upon the throne of David. Now that must be from Jerusalem. And we're going to see again it's the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. And He will reign in the great everlasting kingdom that the Bible tells us about. So you see, quite a number of reasons run through as you think of the millennial kingdom. But I could mention as well this purpose in it, of course, and it's that the Lord Jesus finally will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He whom the world rejected, the one that the Jewish people rejected and would not have Him to reign over them, the one that mankind ever since, people use His name, blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, do you remember the commandment about blasphemy? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What's next? For the Lord will not hold him guilty. Takes His name in vain. You cannot abuse the name of God. You cannot abuse the name of the Lord Jesus and then plead innocence. If you know of it, then make sure you use it aright, the right way. God will hold this world accountable. But in any event, then the Lord Jesus will have His rightful place in this coming day. So we have the purposes for it. Now, as far as the promises are concerned, I'll mention a few very quickly. All the way through the Old Testament, you find the great promises God has given in relation to this kingdom. I've mentioned a few of them to you in other nights. Remember, following the work of the cross, Psalm 110. I'm always inclined to get into Psalm 110 because it's one of my favorites, but it's a tremendous passage. Sit thou on my right hand, it begins. The Father speaking to the Son. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the idea of a footstool, of course, you know what that is. You put your feet on it. But the idea in the Old Testament language is this, that vanquished kings or defeated kings had to come, and the victor would literally lift up his foot and put it upon their shoulders. It just means symbolically they'll fall before you. They'll have to acknowledge him as king. So Psalm 110 shows this. But we saw as well, did we not, in Isaiah 32, of a day coming when, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. You might say the world has never seen that before. But he'll come, this righteous king. Psalm 2, where we have in the first 3 verses the rejection of the Lord Jesus. You'll find God in heaven saying, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And going down to the Bible, if you go in again, we've noted in Daniel chapter 7, of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and given to him was an everlasting kingdom. And pretty well everybody here tonight would likely be able to quote Isaiah chapter 9, which speaks, of course, of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And you remember what it goes on to speak about him, about the throne of his father David, and again, this great kingdom of which there is no end. And so you see the promises are there. Down through our Bible, then, the Jewish people waited for the coming of the king. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, they were longing for the kingdom at that time. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus in resurrection with his disciples, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" they asked to the Lord Jesus. You see, they're thinking of the great kingdom glory of Solomon of old. They knew a Messiah would come, their mighty king. And so promise after promise runs through our Bible. Now, for a minute or two, the people of the kingdom. Perhaps the best way I can illustrate the people of the kingdom is just to ask you to go with me for a moment to again a familiar scene that we have in our Bible. In Matthew chapter 17, do you all remember when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, some of them would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom coming. And he's going to give them a glimpse of this great millennial kingdom. And so what did he do? He took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. You remember that scene? Father on the mountain, suddenly there is a glory that is seen associated with the Lord Jesus. Now, incidentally, it's not that he changed clothing or anything, but all of a sudden, there's a shining out from the Lord Jesus, from his garments and from his face, and it's a radiant glory that belongs to Christ himself. But along with him is Moses and Elijah. Now, those men are symbolic of something. That radiant glory of the Lord Jesus reminds us of what it's going to be like in the future. We get to Revelation 21, I'll try to show you something like that in relation to the glory of the great city, the New Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus will be the glory of it. But not only is the Lord in glory seen in type there on that Mount of Transfiguration scene, two men, Moses and Elijah, with them. You think of Moses, of course, you think of the man of the law of the Old Testament, and he's symbolic of that great nation of these people of Old Testament times. When you think of Elijah, you think of the man who was caught up. And so in the millennial kingdom, there will be those. Some, like Moses, have gone into death, the righteous of the Old Testament. Others, like Elijah, are the caught up ones. And of course, particularly, you see a little picture of the church in that. So those who've died and those who've been caught up, they're going to be there in the millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus in glory. But then Peter, James, and John are standing there watching all of this. And so now, very simply, at the end of the tribulation period, there will be those with the mark of the beast we've seen are gone. But there will be those in their natural bodies. You remember the Lord Jesus saying, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." There will be those in natural bodies that will go into the millennial kingdom. Just as 8 individuals back in the days of Noah went into the ark, gain a picture of salvation, remember? In through the one door, Christ the door, remember? One way of salvation. And as those people afterwards come out into a brand new world and a brand new earth, and they go out to repopulate, so then there will be a remnant of individuals that will be saved physically at the end of this great 7-year period, and they'll go into the millennial kingdom. And in time, you can imagine what 1,000 years will be like, with peace and prosperity, and of course the world's population will increase again. So in the millennial kingdom, a glorified Lord Jesus, Old Testament saints, raptured saints will be associated with the reign of the Lord Jesus, and people in their natural bodies upon earth, of course, to repopulate the great kingdom age. So those are some of the marks of this kingdom. Now we want to just quickly look at those verses, and I'm going to look at it in 3 little ways. I'm going to ask you to notice the commencement of this 1,000 years. We're going to touch just a moment or two upon the conditions of it, and then the concluding events of the 1,000 years. As far as the beginning is concerned, 7 years have run their course, the great battle of Armageddon, and now we begin tonight with an angel in the key of the bottomless pit. By the way, the bottomless pit, watch out for it 7 times we read through, remember? It's not Hades. It's not hell. It's not the lake of fire. It's a special place. It's a place where the demons, if I take you back to Luke's gospel again, didn't want to go when the Lord Jesus cast them out of the man. It's a place we saw in chapter 9 of this book where a fallen angel, a fallen star rather, has a key and opens it up and the smoke comes out and the satanic activity, demonic activity is let loose upon the world. Now then, Satan, and given his 4 titles that he deserves and he's earned every one of them, the serpent, the devil, the dragon, and Satan, he's cast alive into this, he's cast rather down into this bottomless pit, this holding place of satanic beings or demonic beings. And he's going to be there for the 1,000 years. Now, satanic activity coming to an end. That's how this begins. And the reign begins to come in then, this great millennial kingdom reign. Now we read in verse 4, thrones, and they sat upon them. I suggest the they of verse 4, of course, is those victors who are with the Lord Jesus. Then you'll notice in verse 4, the souls of them that were beheaded. Well, we had a glimpse of them back in chapter 6, you remember, under the 5th seal. That's individuals put to death during the first part of the tribulation. Then there's those that don't have or hadn't taken the mark of the beast. They'll be there. And so there's going to be the resurrection. There'll be the resurrection of New Testament saints prior to the 7 years. Those put to death, those martyrs in the 7 years, they'll be resurrected and be with the Lord Jesus as well. But we find then in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And then the reference, the first resurrection. So there is a first resurrection and there is a second resurrection. I want you to remember those two things because we see them clearly as we run through our Bible. Now, as far as the conditions of this millennial kingdom are concerned, inklings have come up all the way through the Bible. Let me say to you very, very quickly, not only is there going to be a change in the political environment, there's going to be a change in the topographical environment, because we read that there's going to be a split of the Mount of Olives. The land of Israel itself will change. A good reason to believe that the Dead Sea will no longer be a Dead Sea in that day. There's going to be massive changes. There's going to be changes in the biological realm. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, when you see the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and you see the lion eating straw like the ox and so on, and so you see you're back to paradise conditions. Incidentally, you do read this in the book of Isaiah, that the snake or the serpent will still be into the dust. But one nice little thing you can read about the snake in the book of Isaiah. That the child can play in the snake, put a hand in and play in the snake's den. He's lost his sting. Of course, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. He'll still be a snake. Still in the snake's environment, but can't bite. You see, that's the symbolism of the Satan being bound. So the conditions of it. But then again, you read in this great day of the desert blossoming like a rose. And tremendous changes. You'll find again, going back to the Old Testament, that it'll be a day when the kings of the earth every year will come up to Jerusalem to acknowledge the King of Kings. It says that if a person dies, even at 100 years of age, they'll be called a child. Such are the wonderful conditions of those days. Likely a good many of you realize this, that the oldest man recorded in the Old Testament went to what? Is it 969? You all know the story. Nobody that I know of in the Old Testament ever reached 1,000. Likely will in this day, of course. God's great kingdom age that's coming. But we notice that it's going to come to an end. And at the end we read, Satan is loose for a little season. Now, in being loosed, he goes out to deceive. It's something you should remember, that the people who go, as I've mentioned, into this kingdom in their natural bodies won't be any altogether different than you and I. The old heart. You see, and that's just the nature of things. And so Satan is loose for a little season because God is getting ready, you see, for the new heaven and the new earth. Then we read of the final great rebellion here in verse 8. But now notice, it doesn't speak of any great warfare or anything here because there's a fire that comes down from heaven and destroys this great rebellion against God at the end. Notice in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And please notice what else it says. And remember that the beast and the false prophet are men, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Eternity has no end. There will not be an end to the joys of heaven. Solemnly, there will not be any end to the sadness of hell. You see, the real you that lives inside is a spirit being that will go on and on and on in eternity. Friend, listen. Where will you spend eternity? So we have the millennial kingdom, and I have to leave it because I want to get into the second part of it. Now, we have read of the first resurrection, and we have read here of the second death. So I want for a moment or so to explain something about this concept of resurrection and the concept of death. In our Bible, you will find Old Testament and New Testament individuals who realize the truth of resurrection. Some of you might remember the words of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. You might also remember that Job knew a very practical reality. He spoke of how worms destroy this body. In other words, you just decay in the grave. But do you remember what he said? Yet in my flesh shall I see God. There was a man who knew. Let the process of the grave go its way. Yet he knew he would come back in a future day. That's resurrection in the Bible. Of course, you might remember in John chapter 11 when Lazarus has died and Martha is talking to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, thy brother shall rise again. And she said, we know that. We know he'll rise again. And again, she thinks of the last day. But please remember that the Lord Jesus, John chapter 5, spoke of something a little different. He spoke of a resurrection unto life. He spoke of a resurrection unto damnation. Resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. Acts 24, the Apostle Paul spoke of a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now, are those at the same time? If you only had Old Testament scriptures, you might think that that was true, that they're both at the same time. In fact, a lot of people believe that. But when you go into other New Testament scriptures, you get a little further light shed upon the subject. For example, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, you will learn this, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. And then it begins to give you three stages. Christ the first fruits. Well, it's nearly 2,000 years ago that the Lord Jesus himself came up from the dead, out from among the dead, up in resurrection and in a new and a different glorified body, you remember, the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven. The first individual to go up to heaven in a glorified body. Now others have gone, it's the soul spirit that goes, but the Lord Jesus went up. So every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. They that are Christ at his coming. And so as we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the coming of the Lord. When it comes, the shout is given, dead in Christ shall arise first. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now it tells of the great transformation. So you see, they're caught up. But now 1 Corinthians 15 that I've been quoting says, Christ the first fruits, they that are Christ that is coming. That's separated by almost 2,000 years. Then cometh the end. And the end is when we come to the latter part of Revelation chapter 20 and we're at the great white throne. And so now this is the resurrection of the unjust. This is the resurrection under condemnation. Here we find this final great resurrection when the unsaved are going to be cast, unfortunately, tragically, into the lake of fire. I want to notice the scene as we have it here. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face The earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I won't take the time, but you can go back through your Bible and notice a number of thrones in connection with the Lord Jesus. I might remind you that one of the loveliest is this, the throne of grace. The throne of grace. But this is the throne of judgment right at the end of time. The Lamb of God, God's grace, has been rejected by a world. Multitudes of people have rejected the grace that would have brought salvation. Now to face the judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And we read, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their work. What do we have in this verse? Let me remind you very, very simply tonight of exactly what death is as we read it in the Bible. Could I go back for a moment to what I referred to earlier with Adam and Eve and the words of Satan? In the day thou eatest thereof, said the Lord, thou shalt surely die. Those are the words of the Lord. Satan said, you shall not surely die. And so obviously the words of Satan are contradictory to the words of the Lord. And if it's of any help to you, by the way, watch your progress in the way that Satan works. He first of all questioned Eve, hath God said? And then you'll find he contradicts God. That's Satan's tactics, by the way. He's doing wonderfully at it today. He will question things and put doubts in people's mind, question the Bible, but then in time you follow along with his lie. He'll contradict. And so people are deceived by him. But God said, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, you won't. Now death in our Bible is seen in three ways. Number one, there is spiritual death. And because there is spiritual death, there is physical death. And because of that, we read in this chapter of the second death, or eternal death. Now, what is death? All of you would understand this very simple principle tonight, that death is a moment when the real you is separated from the body that you live in. That's simple. When people die, we say, he's gone, she's gone, or whatever. What's happened, and there's many verses to show it to you, what has happened is the soul or the spirit leaves the body. You can see that. You go back to Genesis 35, the death of Rachel. You find her soul departed from her. You find it in the book of the Ecclesiastes. You find it in the New Testament, the little girl the Lord Jesus raised up. You find the Lord Jesus saying, of course, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see in Acts 7, Stephen saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You read of the Apostle Paul speaking, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, and so on. First Philippians 1, remember the Lord Paul saying, I'm in a strait twixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Nevertheless, it's needful to abide with you. So death is simply that. It's a separation. When the real you leaves the body. Of course, you're also separated from family. You're separated from loved ones. You're separated from earth. Death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed God, a blindness, a spiritual blindness comes over them. But there is a consciousness of sin. And they are in a spiritually dark condition, and they know that they have done something wrong. They are separated from God. Now, friend, listen, you can go through your Bible. The Bible speaks of unsaved people as dead in trespasses and sins. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. The picture is all the way through. Let the dead bury the dead, said the Lord Jesus. And so you obviously know what he means then. A person who is not saved is spiritually dead, They're blinded by Satan. They're in the darkness of their sin. They're out of touch with God. They don't know the Lord Jesus. They don't know where they're going to be in eternity. And the truth is, they're going to be lost. Lost and lost forever. Spiritual death. But the Lord Jesus comes to bring spiritual life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then spiritual death eventually leads to the physical death that we've been talking about. As we read in this passage, that leads ultimately to what's called the second death. Now then we read, death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. Now those words simply mean this. When an individual dies, why the body is laid in that which we speak of as the grave or death. But you know from your Bible, that an unsaved person, when they move out of the body that they live in, move into the realm that is called hell or Hades. Can I just go to a little story again? Told by the Lord Jesus, I'm thinking of Luke 16 now. Two men, a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. Anytime you read that passage, by the way, will you notice this? The rich man would have been undoubtedly a very well-known, important man. The Bible doesn't even give us his name. And poor old Lazarus was a nobody, a beggar on the street corner. And the Bible tells us his name. You remember how they died? The rich man, and I'm being careful with my words now, the rich man died and was buried. Oh, he could afford a grave, that man. He had a tomb. They buried him. It says Lazarus died. It says nothing about being buried. Read Luke 16. Nothing about being buried for Lazarus. Do you know what they did? Do you know what they did with beggars in those days commonly? They tossed them in the dump. Outside Jerusalem, and many of their bodies were burned. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. But the poor man Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I can't tell you tonight for sure what happened to his body. I can tell you the other man was buried. It doesn't matter what happens to the body. Do you see that? It's what happens to the soul that matters. And here is a poor beggar of life. And he's in the paradise of Abraham's bosom in death. It doesn't matter where his body is. It won't matter one little bit, my friend, about your body if your soul is lost in hell. You remember that on the other side, here is this rich man, the unknown man to us. The one who was rich in life becomes the beggar in eternity, and the beggar in life becomes the rich man in eternity. God has turned things around. Now death and hell. Death has the bodies, hell's got the soul. And they're going to come back and they're going to stand at that great white throne that we read about here. Now I want you to notice those books that are open. I'd like to say something very simple to you in connection with these books. There's a record in heaven of all who have come to know the Lord Jesus. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a record of earth. Because there's not a thing that you and I have said or done that God doesn't know about. Can you stop and think about that for a moment? Remember, please, God knows you and all that you've said and all that you've done. I think I'd be on safe ground tonight if I were to stand and say this to you. There is not a person in this building, but there's a few sins that you wouldn't want others to know about. I wouldn't want mine all written up before you. God knows everyone. Friend, God knows. A record is kept. An accountability is coming. But as far as my sins are concerned, let me tell you this. All taken care of by the Lord Jesus who died for a sinner like me. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sins. So I am not worried about them at all because I know they were taken care of by the one who loved me and died on the cross. The moment I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, not only sins forgiven, given eternal life, my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, my prospect for eternity secured, all those things are involved in the salvation of the Bible. Friend, listen, I'm just simply saying to you, there's a book there that has a list of the names and knows every one, but there's a record of what's been done. Now then, the dead were judged out of those things that are written in the books. I'd like to just explain something for a few minutes here. That in life, God offers every sinner, and that's what we all are, remember, all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. Isaiah the prophet 64 says, we're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, I wonder how many righteous people are here tonight, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God's verdict. In life, God offers individual a free pardon from the consequences of sin, from the taint of sin and all that's involved in it. Free pardon because Christ died for sinners. And here you're going to see it's a fair trial. You'll have the one or the other. The one or the other. And so this great record, why is evidence brought out in a courtroom? It's brought out so that the individual and all around can see guilty. And individuals are going to have brought before them then the whole record of things. I'd like you to remember something tonight, the thing that's going to haunt you in eternity. And I touched this one other night. My friend, listen, it's not that you've told a lie, and I know everybody's done that. I won't bother to go into a list of other things. It's not so much the things you've done. It's this. You could have been saved. We have a Bible. A Bible which says God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The message of the Bible that God will save you no matter what you are, in spite of what you are. Could I quote to you again the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that simply means, poor individuals burdened down with the weight of sin. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus, I'll give you rest. Friend, listen, that's why He came to earth. That's why this great story of the Bible is recorded. That's why the greatest work ever done was done on a cross when the Son of God bowed under the weight and judgment of Almighty God is doing what no one else could ever do. He's paying a price so that you and I can be saved. Now we read the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5 and 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, salvation is available. But look at the individuals here. The whole record coming out. I want you to remember again from Luke 16, Abraham saying, Son, remember. Son, remember. One thing you're going to take with you in eternity is your remembering. Shudder to think of it. Memory going with you. And I am particularly concerned about this. Over the last 2 weeks, I am very thankful for the attendance here in these meetings in Winnipeg. But I cringe to think that there are people who have come to these meetings, and it's going to haunt you in eternity. That night after night you heard about salvation. No doubt some of you went away wondering about it. No doubt in your bed you're thinking about it. Whatever foolish reasons you have, and I don't know, whether it's pride or religion or whatever it might be, whatever it is, you're wondering, but you're putting it off. One day death is going to touch you. Suddenly it's all over. You will remember in eternity. You were told that you must be saved. You're told how to be saved. You just didn't do anything. So we read the death and hell give up the dead that are in them. Every man is judged. Now I'm going to ask you to notice what comes next. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Can I ask you to remember that in your Bible it speaks of this place called hell, but the lake of fire. Sometimes our English Bible calls it by the same word, but you have to watch the wording. In the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not them which can destroy the body, but not the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell." The word that is used there is really the word of the Gehenna, the awful fire. A different word than normally used. And so here we have the lake of fire. Do you remember Matthew 25 when the Lord Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Now we come down to this great white throne scene, a symbol of the awful holiness of God, or awesome holiness of God in that day. Earth and heaven fled away from it. Everything is going, because we're going to read, we can read elsewhere, of a day coming when, as far as this world is concerned, the elements will melt with fervent heat and all that's in it is going to pass away. And here we see this scene now, death and hell cast into the lake of fire. Now I'd like you to notice what comes next. The last verse of this chapter. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, friend, I want you to notice just two or three things from this verse. Number one, I want you to think of the book of life again. We've read of it a number of times. And I'd like to remind you afresh that the Lord Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Passages in our Bible show the wonderful truth of this. The Lamb's Book of Life is simply this: a record of those who in their lifetime have come to trust the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, as their Savior. Will you think again, please, of those words I quoted the other night? Is my name written there on that page, bright and fair? Is your name there? A saved person's name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I want you to think of something else in this verse. That verse 15 doesn't say name. It just says, "Whosoever was not found written." I happen to know there's other individuals around who've got the same name as I've got. God will never be confused by name. I suppose here in Winnipeg, you'd like to know if individuals are the same name as you've got. Sometimes the mail gets mixed up and phone calls and everything else. God will never get mixed up because of somebody's name. It's not talking about names. It's whosoever. And there is but one you. Please remember that there's one you. The question is, what is God's record of where you stand? Now stop for a moment and think back over your life. We come into this world and we're born sinners. And in the process of time, the evidence of sin is very real in our lives. And not only that, the consciousness of sin is upon our minds. We know what we are. We try to hide it. We try to fool people. You'll never fool God. But please remember, as we go through our life, God, time and again, is giving to you and me evidence. He does it in a number of ways that I'll not get into now, but He does it in a number of ways to get your attention, to ask you to wake up and realize there's something not right between you and God. Now, I'm going to just bring this meeting to an end by telling you very, very quickly again, friend, listen. This matter of sin can only be dealt with one way. There's nothing you can do about it. There are no good works that will ever take care of it. There is no good living that can ever take care of it. There is not a church existing today or ever has existed that can take care of it.
You can sing in all the choirs you like. You can do all the religious rituals you like. You can go through all the penance you like. You can do whatever you like. The price of salvation was paid when God's Son died on the cross. And the Bible message is for you to take your place as a helpless sinner and trust the Savior who died under the awfulness of God's wrath at Calvary. Friend, listen. The hymn writer has said, "Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus my guilt was not laid, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying my debt had not paid? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We'll turn to the next chapter on Lord's Day evening. We're going to read of a new Jerusalem. We're going to go back to the scenes of infinite happiness and rejoicing for all of eternity. Where will you be? It all depends on your stand in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we'd like to thank Thee as we come to the close of this week, this night. We thank Thee again for Thy Word. Above all, we thank Thee for Thy love and grace and for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, our God, for salvation. We think again of those words, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And our Father, we thank Thee again for the greatness of it. Great as we think of the cost to Thee. Great as we think of all the millions that have come into the good of it. We thank Thee for the truth of salvation. Oh God, bless Thy word tonight. We're conscious that there are those in this meeting not saved. Will they go away from here to be lost forever? Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Oh, that the Spirit of God might convict some tonight of the greatest need of their life. That there might be those tonight who would trust the Lord Jesus. Oh God, the words of one of old, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." Thy blessing, O God, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a verse, two verses, please, of number 227. Where will you spend eternity? I'm going to ask you tonight, as you sing these words, look at them and think about them. And in your own mind, answer the question, where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? The first and last verse, please, of 227. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be?